I want to dismiss our team at this time, and I want to invite you, if you would please, to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 as we celebrate Valentine's Day today by looking at this wonderful passage, a very familiar passage on love. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you probably are familiar with this particular portion of the Bible and even have great affection for it. It's a wonderful chapter of the Bible. It's a chapter that's solely dedicated to the biblical definition of love. Some people have even referred to this particular passage as the greatest and strongest and deepest thing that was ever penned by the hand of the Apostle Paul. It's called the hymn of love. It's been called at times the lyrical interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. Somebody even said that it's the Beatitudes actually set to music. It's a dramatic, wonderful chapter. And certainly I don't have the time this morning to take this chapter totally apart in detail, but what I want to do is I want to look at the beauty of love this morning as a whole, not just in its parts, but let's kind of do a kind of a survey of the whole chapter and get an idea of really what the biblical definition of love is. What's exciting, I think, about this chapter is as you look at the entire book of 1 Corinthians, you find that this chapter is kind of a breath of fresh air. The book of 1 Corinthians is a very intensely problem-oriented book. It's so negative in many ways as the Apostle Paul begins to really confront the Corinthian assembly for all of their misconduct and all of their immorality and all of the failures, if you will, in their own lives. Paul wants them to know God's power. Paul wants them to know God's blessing. And so he spends much time in this particular letter to them addressing their sin. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 13, he kind of sets aside all of their problems for just a brief period of time, and he defines and describes the biblical definition of love. I can imagine, if you'll kind of think with me, of Paul's secretary who's taking down in dictation this particular letter from Paul, and I'm sure they must have done a double take as they've been thinking about all of the negativity of the book to this far, all the confrontation. And then finally, as Paul makes a transition here, they look into Paul's face wondering what's going on because there's a dramatic change here. It's so different from the rest of the book. There's a very traumatic change in style when you come to chapter number 13. Chapter 13 is lyrical. Chapter 13, you could say, is rhetorical. It's just totally different from the rest of the book. And here's Paul. He's been plodding through problem after problem after problem with deep reasoning and carefully worded arguments and explanations and warnings. And then all of a sudden, you come to chapter 13, and he just kind of hits a rhythm here, and he just begins to sing. It's a wonderful poetic song here. But I want to say this. Even though I'm going to isolate this passage today, I'm not preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm just preaching this chapter, but even though I'm isolating this particular passage today by itself, I want you to know the real power of the chapter is found when you study this chapter in its context. And certainly that's true of every chapter in the Bible, but particularly that's true of this particular chapter. The power of chapter 13 comes when you put it together with chapter number 12 and chapter number 14. Here's Paul writing, and he's right in the middle of this section on spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he discusses the receiving of gifts. God, we know, gives various gifts to believers in the church so that the church can function the way that God intended for the church to function. And so we receive gifts from the Lord. And then in chapter 14, he deals with the proper exercise of those gifts. He tells us how they are to be used in the context of his church and how they're not to be used as well. And so the Lord here, through the Apostle Paul, is giving this church all the basics about why they've been given gifts in the church and how those gifts are to be used. And then he tells them that they're to be content with the gift or the gifts that God gives to them. They're not to feel inadequate with their gift. They're not to feel jealous if they don't have a gift that's more showy in nature. On the other hand, if they do have a more public type of a gift, they're not to be proud, they're not to be selfish, they're not to be boastful. They were having difficulty being content with the gifts that God had given to them. They wanted notoriety in the church, if you will. And honestly, many of them wanted notoriety, even, even if they could use a particular position or have a particular position they weren't even gifted with. But I want you to see here, Paul says in chapter 12, verse 31, notice what he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." In other words, there is a more excellent way than coveting the showy gift, and that is to be content with what you have. A more excellent way than being arrogant because you have a more public gift is to show forth, get this, love, which is, of course, the whole subject of chapter number 13. The Corinthian church, they had the gifts. It's a very capable church. They had great ability, but without love, Paul said, it's not excellent. And so Paul shows us a more excellent way in chapter 13. So what I want to do is I want to take that for a title this morning. The title of our message is A More Excellent Way. You see, the truly spiritual life is the only life in which spiritual gifts can be properly used and properly operate. And the truly spiritual life is not the life controlled by spiritual gifts. Get this. The truly spiritual life is the life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit. Not the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," and here it is, "love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Notice the very first fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions there is the word love. He mentions love. I think it's interesting what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. He says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity," or love. Listen, if you don't have love, if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, then the gifts of the Spirit are functioning in the flesh. It's a simple process. Get this. The believer is to walk in the Spirit. And when the believer walks in the Spirit, the Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit. And out of the fruit of the Spirit come the gifts of the Spirit operating in the power of the Spirit. So if we don't have the fruit of the Spirit manifest, if love isn't manifest, what that means is it's fleshly, it's carnal, it's counterfeit. Paul says, if you don't have love, you have, get this, nothing. In fact, look at the first three verses of chapter 13. Notice what it says. The Bible says in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am what? Nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." He says all the gifts of the Spirit and all of the activities mean nothing without the fruit, which is love. Love has to be the driving force. Love has to be the motive. Love has to be central in the life of the believer. You see, having spiritual gifts does not make you spiritual. Gifts can function in your own energy. Gifts can function in your own flesh. Gifts can also function in the power of the Holy Spirit. And without the fruit of the Spirit, you're operating, or I'm operating, our gifts in the flesh. So here are the Corinthians. They're up there prophesying. They're up there speaking in languages. They're out there supposedly healing people. They're exercising all of these gifts. The problem was they didn't have love. There was no love, which means that there's no fruit of the Spirit, which means there's no Spirit operating, which means it's all in the flesh, which means it was a counterfeit work. It's important to understand that God doesn't want us doing our own things in our own power. He wants us to operate in the Spirit. And may I say this, love is the proof that you're operating in the Spirit. Now, in talking about the word love, I think it's really important to define it, because our world hasn't got the foggiest idea what love really is or what the word love actually means. And I would even say that our generation cries out for a definition of love. Let me give you a few thoughts on what love actually means. The word in the Greek is agape. which is, if you will, the most grandiose concept of love. It's the highest level of love. It's that love that's associated with God. The question is, what does that word love actually mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. The word love, as it appears in the Word of God, never means romantic love or sexual love. The Greeks have a different word for that particular idea of love, but it's not this word. And the word that they do have for that, listen, never appears in the Word of God. The words the Greeks had for the word sexual love or romantic love, that word never appears in the New Testament. For example, when it says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, it's not talking about romance at all. Not at all. And yet I would say that people preach sermons on loving your wife, and then they say things like, well, make sure you open the car door for her, or make sure you buy her flowers, or make sure that you cultivate the old romance. But that's not at all what that's talking about when it says husbands, love your wives. That's not the biblical definition of love at all. It's not talking about romance. In fact, that's a completely different word as well. There's another thought. Love in the Bible is never talking about emotional love. He's not talking about a sensation. He's not talking about, if you will, some kind of a sentimentalism. Sentimentality is not scriptural love at all. And then thirdly, I want you to see this. The word love in the Bible never means a friendly spirit of tolerance. It's never talking about brotherhood or caring for someone or liking someone because you share the same convictions. In other words, it's not, get this, ecumenical love. Love in the Bible is not ecumenical love. Some people will say this, well, it doesn't matter what anyone believes as long as we have common ground. We just need to love everybody. It's this idea that no matter what anyone believes, we just need to kind of get together, tolerate one another, and worship God in our own way. That kind of ecumenicalism is not the love that's divine in the Scriptures at all. That's not Bible love. Allow me to give you another thought. The word love, get this, doesn't mean charity. And I think it's unfortunate that King James actually uses the word charity in this chapter because I think it's misleading to some. The word love here is not speaking about the idea of giving money to some cause or being charitable. It's not the idea of giving money to the United Way or to some cause. So if it isn't romantic, and if it isn't sexual, and if it isn't emotional, or if it's not some kind of friendly spirit of ecumenical tolerance, or if it's not charity, then what in the world is love as defined in the Word of God? Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about love. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Get that. It doesn't say that God so loved the world that he felt romantic about it. It doesn't say that God so loved the world that he had a tingly sensation down his spine. It doesn't say for God so loved the world that he had a friendly spirit of tolerance and brotherhood, no matter what they believe. It doesn't say for God so loved the world that he gave the United Way. No, it says for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What is love? Here's love. Love is self-sacrifice. Love is not a feeling. Love is not an emotion. Love is not a sensation. Get this. Love is an action. That's what love is. The sensation may be there, the sensation may not be there, but the action is always there. I want you to see this in another place, if you will. In John chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." In other words, when it says that Jesus loved his disciples to the end, it means in the Greek, he loved them to perfection. He loved them to the full limits of love. He loved them as far as love could possibly go. And how did he demonstrate that love? Listen, verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself." Watch this. "After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." In other words, he loved them by washing their feet. He loved them by serving them in humility. And then down in verse 34 of John 13, it really hits home when it says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for what? Another. You say, Pastor, how's that a new commandment? Didn't he tell us in the Old Testament to love one another? Yes, but now he gave us the power to do it in the Spirit. We're to love one another. How? Self-sacrifice. That's what love is. Love is an act of humble service. Love is self-sacrifice. Love is an act of sacrificial giving. Love is washing feet. Love is giving your son. Love is, get this, obedience. In John chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. How do we continue in God's love? If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. How do we abide in love? Obedience. That's how. Then in John chapter 15, verse 13, there's the supreme example of love. Jesus said this, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. The greatest definition of love, the only definition of love, is an act of supreme self-sacrifice. That's the way it always is in the Bible. That's the love of God. That's what love is. That's the love between a husband and a wife, the love that should be there. It's a love of sacrifice. It's a love of humble service. It's a love of action. The Bible teaches us something wonderful. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, listen to what it says. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. In other words, if you have no ability to love in this way, that means God doesn't dwell in you. You're not born again. For God is love. What does that mean? That means when you're saved and the Holy Spirit comes to live within your heart, love comes to live inside of you. He gives you the ability to love in this way. I just can't do it, Pastor. What does that say then about what God's done in your heart, right? In this, verse 9, was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God's love is demonstrated in sacrifice, and so is ours. When we talk about love, that's exactly the kind of love we're talking about. There's no self-seeking in there. There's no pride. There's no selfishness. There's no self-glory. There's no vanity. And this is how we're to function as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have, get this, the best gifts that a person can possibly have, and if you don't have love, you have nothing. Doesn't matter what your gifts are. And this is what the church of Corinth needed to hear. We know that they didn't have a doctrinal problem, because Paul doesn't really deal with any doctrinal things till you get to all the way to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he deals with the resurrection there. They had received the truth, but they did not learn yet how to walk in the Spirit, and so they didn't know how to demonstrate God's love. So Paul deals with it here. Paul says, you can have all the gifts in the world you want, but if you lack love, they don't mean a thing. Now, as we make our way through this chapter, I want you to see that the chapter breaks down into four parts. First of all, there is the superiority of love in verses 1 to 3. Then there's the summary of love in verses 4 to 7. There's the stability of love in verses 8 through 10. And then there's the supremacy of love in verses 11 through 13. There's kind of a sub-outline here that I might use throughout the message. You'll notice in verse 1 through 3, love is enriching. In verse 4 to 7, love is edifying. In verse 8 to 10, love is enduring. And then verses 11 through 13, love is exceptional, or you could say love is exclusive. I want you to see, first of all here, the superiority of love. Paul begins this chapter by declaring that love is superior over three things. First of all, I want you to see, love is superior over speech. Look at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Now, in order to understand these first three verses, it's important that you take the word though and replace the word though with the word if in your mind. Paul is speaking hypothetically here. He says, if I were to speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I love the fact that Paul speaks about himself in the first person here. He uses himself in the analogy, showing that he's not above his student. He says he needs the truth of this lesson as well as they need the truth of this lesson. So he says, if I speak with the tongues of men Now, the word tongues here is an interesting word. It's the word glossa. And it's the word for language or languages. Paul says, if I speak with the languages of men, this is talking about having the gift of languages. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time this morning studying this particular part of the chapter because it would take really the remainder of this message to do it. But this word is not referring to some kind of spirit-led babbling. That's not what the word means. This is talking about a particular gift that was given to certain people within the early church so that they could understand and interpret various languages for the sake of understanding and communicating the gospel to the people that needed to hear it. This is the gift of languages. And it was an important gift to that early church. It had very specific parameters, and I believe it's a gift that's no longer available to the church today. But Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth in this first century, and he says, maybe you have the gift of human languages. And then he says this, maybe you have the gift of angelic languages. Now, some people have taken that particular phrase, angelic languages, and they've interpreted it in the wrong way, and they bring confusion to the church. There's no such thing as angelic languages mentioned in the Bible. When angels spoke, angels would speak to human beings and they would speak in human languages. They're spirits, the Bible says. And when they communicate to God, they communicate in the spirit realm. And when they are used of God to speak to men, they speak in the form of human language. There's no such thing as angelic language mentioned in the Bible. Paul's not speaking here of factual reality. He's using hyperbole here. He's using extreme comparisons. Though I were to even speak with the tongues of angels, that's the idea. For instance, he says in verse 2, if I were to understand all mysteries, is it possible for Paul to understand all mysteries? No. He's speaking with hyperbole. He's speaking of extremes. Is it possible for Paul to have all knowledge as mentioned in verse 2? It's not possible that Paul would have all knowledge. He doesn't have all knowledge. What he's saying is, if I had the gift of languages to the furthest extreme, but I lacked love, I would be as, get this, sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Those are instruments that were used. And particularly, those were instruments that Paul mentions here that were used in idolatrous worship. And the point that Paul's making here is that if he has the gift of languages to the fullest extreme, but he lacks love, if he fails to exercise the gift of languages and the power of the Holy Spirit, listen, it's nothing more than pagan worship. Wow. Think about that. That means if I usher in the power of my flesh, there's no worship being offered there. It's like pagan idol worship. If I sing in the flesh without the power of the Spirit, there's no worship there. It's like worship, it's like pagan idol worship. If I play an instrument and I do it in the power of the flesh, it's not really true worship, is it? If I preach, but I preach in the power of my flesh, it's not offered up to the Lord as a sweet smell of worship. It's nothing more than pagan worship. That's why we care about the way we go about worshiping the Lord in our services. Why don't we bring a professional musician in? Listen, it doesn't matter if they're professional if they don't know how to walk in the Spirit and worship in the Spirit. It's pointless. It'd be better to have bad music than to have no power of the Spirit involved. You understand what I'm saying to you? It's the power of the Spirit. So love is superior over speech. Secondly, love is superior over scholarship. Look at verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I don't have charity, I'm nothing. And it's interesting that he mentions the word prophecy here, the gift of prophecy, because that's really a gift that everyone desired. That was a real desirable gift. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, the Bible says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather or especially that ye may prophesy. In other words, to prophesy was to speak the truth of God for the sake of edifying or building up the believers within the church. And it's this idea of preaching and teaching God's word. It's a prominent gift. People see you when you teach. People see you when you preach. And notice again, Paul speaks in the first person. He said, if I desire that, if I have the most prominent gift of speaking, or if I understand all mysteries, or if I have all knowledge, if I know it all, if I have so much faith that I could actually move mountains with my faith, and yet if I have all that and lack love, I'm nothing. I am of no value. I'm without value. I'm a nobody. So love is superior over speech. Love is superior over scholarship. Love is superior over, and get this, sacrifice. Notice verse number 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Notice he speaks of financial sacrifice here, and he speaks of physical sacrifice. Paul says, what if I sold everything that I had and gave it all to the church? What if I had nothing left and I gave it all to feed the poor? What if I sold my clothes, my house, my belongings, and I give it all? Or what if I give my body to be physically burned for the sake of a sacrifice to God? Well, if I don't have love, I did it all for nothing. In other words, sacrifice without the fullness of the Spirit is nothing more than works without grace. Love is the evidence of the work of the Spirit. If I don't have love, I have nothing of lasting value. And I want to speak to husbands at this point because we've been placing an emphasis on marriage the past several weeks in our church. Listen, husbands, it doesn't matter what you do. If you don't have love, then what you do is nothing more than an exercise of the flesh. God wants His power to be infused into your marriage. God wants you to exchange the work of your flesh for the power of His Spirit. That's the superiority of love. It's superior over speech. It's superior over scholarship. It's superior over sacrifice. Nothing you do, husbands, will ever take the place of you loving your wife in the power of God. Nothing you do, wives, will ever take the place of you loving your husband in the power of the Spirit of God. So we see the superiority of love. Secondly, we see the summary of love. Beginning in verse 4, Paul gives us a detailed description of what love is. And I think if you'll let the Holy Spirit kind of work on you the next few minutes here and speak to your heart, I think you'll find this to be a very convicting and very powerful portion of the passage. From verses 4 to verse 7, there are 13 characteristics of love. I want you to see them. Notice verse 4 what it says. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Charity is not puffed up. I want you to see several things here. First of all, I want you to see that love is steadfast. Notice it says, charity suffereth long. And the idea here is that if you love, that means you're going to be long-suffering, you're going to be patient. It refers to a long holding out of the mind before it gives way to action. It's a steadfast spirit that never gives in to oneself. It's this idea that it takes a long time before fuming and then breaking out into flames. And the verb is in the present tense, which emphasizes the continual and habitual state of this action. You are constantly showing forth patience. If you're constantly fuming inside, if you're constantly on the verge of breaking out into fits of anger and rage, or on the verge of it, then you don't have love. And the word here is a very interesting word. It's the word makrothumea. And the word macro there we know is the opposite of micro. Micro is small, macro means large. And the word thumea means patience. Large patience, get this, extreme patience. And the idea here is not extreme patience with circumstances, but extreme patience with people. It's this idea of being long-tempered with people. And I think it's the kind of patience one exercises after being mistreated. It's the idea of not retaliating. You know, maybe you're being mistreated by a spouse. The Lord says, if you have His love, if you have the fullness of His Spirit, you'll be long-tempered. Maybe you're being mistreated by a boss. If you have God's love, you'll be long-tempered with that individual. Maybe you're being mistreated by a child. If you have God's power and God's Spirit, you'll be long-tempered. So love is steadfast. Secondly, love is not only steadfast, love is sympathetic. The Bible says, charity suffereth long and is kind. And notice this kind of goes along with the last one, right? Steadfastness and sympathy go together in a sense because love does not retaliate. On the contrary, love is kind. It means to be soft-hearted. And the root of the word, get this, the root of the word kind is useful. It means to be useful on behalf of somebody else. It's this idea, not so much of just having a sweet attitude. It's not this idea of having a friendly disposition. The idea, rather, is that even though one is injured, even though you've been mistreated, even though you've been hurt and harmed, patience is exhibited. And on top of patience, get this, usefulness is rendered on behalf of the offender. Deeds of kindness that are useful to that person who's offended you. It's what the Apostle Paul meant in the book of Ephesians when he said in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Can I say to you that it would revolutionize any church if we'd have this kind of attitude? It would revolutionize any marriage or any church if people would make a decision, if believers would make a decision to receive mistreatment and to not just have a kind of a kind attitude. No. But you would, in return for that mistreatment, offer up useful service to the person who's wronged you. That's what love does. Love receives the mistreatment with patience and returns service for that mistreatment. That's the power of the Spirit-filled life. And Paul, notice he doesn't picture love in ideal surroundings. He doesn't picture love in the realm of very close and intimate long-term friendships. He doesn't picture love in the realm of affection, but he pictures love in hard surroundings and sinful, selfish, colliding groups of people within a church. He uses the setting of people who've all come out of a sinful world, have all had these bad influences, have their own depraved souls to deal with, who are by nature selfish. And even though as believers we've received a new nature and we long for holy things, there's that old nature that still resides in us. And that's the atmosphere Paul's talking about here. We're not talking about loving your best friend. We're talking about people, sinful people, colliding people within a church setting. And it's the same way in the home. People that are supposed to love one another bring their flesh and bring the philosophy of this world into their relationships. I read an interesting little story about two people that were walking on the precipice of a cliff. And they were walking toward one another. And as they were walking toward one another, they had the cliff on one side and they had a rock wall on the other. So here's the cliff on one side where they could fall down thousands of feet. Here's the rock wall on the other. And the path was so narrow they couldn't pass one another. And they finally met one another and they were trying to figure out how to get by. They put their hand on the wall and tried to squeeze by, but it was too narrow. The danger was there. And finally one figured it out and one of them laid down flat on the ground and let the other one walk over the top of them in order to go by. And that's what we're talking about here. That's the way it is in the home. That's the way it is in the church. Love is the willingness to let someone walk all over you in order to have what God wants. So God says love is patient, love is kind, love is sympathetic, right? Thirdly, I want you to see love is satisfied. The Bible says charity envieth not. And the word envy here means to boil over. And it refers to the boiling over of selfish passion. This is talking about a jealousy that is related to what someone else has and you don't have. And you can imagine in the context of this particular chapter, the Corinthian believers were jealous of one another's gifts. Man, that person can sing. Man, that person's able to preach. How come I can't sing? How come I don't have this position? How come I can't teach a class? I want this gift. I want that gift. Man, it's really impressive when someone has the gift of languages. And man, they were boiling over with jealousy. Look at chapter 12 just for a moment, if you will. And in chapter 12, I want you to see 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, how Paul deals with this. He says this, if the foot shall say, now he's speaking of a church and he's talking about the church in terms of the analogy of the body, a human body. And let's say one member's the hand, one member's the foot, one member's the head. Listen to what he says. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not a part of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Sure. If the ear say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is therefore not of the body? In other words, are you not part of the body because you don't hold the position you want to hold? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? In other words, if the whole body were an eye, how would we hear? If the whole body were an ear, how would we smell? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath, get this, pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body be? But now are they many members, yet but one body. I mean, they're boiling over with jealousy because they wanted the more prominent positions. They were even willing, get this, to operate outside of their gifts if they could have the notoriety that they wanted. Paul experienced that kind of jealousy aimed at him. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice." In other words, Paul's saying, listen, Paul's writing this particular book, and Paul's saying to the church at Philippi, I'm in prison right now. Now, he's either in prison at Rome or he's in prison maybe at Ephesus, but he's in prison. And the prisons at that time are not like the prisons today. This is a rat-infested hole he's in. This is a dark, cold, rat-infested hole. And Paul says there's some preachers, there's some fellow ministers of the gospel that want to add afflictions to my bond. In other words, they're so happy that I'm in prison, they can't hardly stand it. They're thrilled I'm in prison, and they want to heap problems on top of me. They want me to suffer to a further extreme. They hate my guts. They're so jealous. The Apostle Paul was a very gifted man. In fact, Paul said, I labored more abundantly than all the rest of the apostles. If you would have been preacher and you'd be looking at Paul, Paul would have more people, more success, started more churches than anyone. And he was hated as a result of it. And Paul said, I've been a recipient of that jealousy. And Paul said, I've had people hate my guts to such an extreme. He says, but here's what I've learned. Even for those preachers that hate my guts, if they're preaching the gospel, I rejoice. Not everyone hated Paul. Some loved him because they understood his sincerity. But Paul said, I've learned what it is to be free of that jealousy. Listen, they were spiteful. They were mean. Jealousy is a cruel thing. It was out of jealousy that Eve ate the fruit and wanted to be like God. It was out of jealousy that Cain killed his brother Abel. It was out of jealousy that Joseph was sold into Egyptian slavery by his brothers. It was out of jealousy that the older brother wouldn't go to the party when the prodigal son came home. Jealousy is a horrible thing. It eats away at the soul. Proverbs 21:4 says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who's able to stand before envy? A lot of people brought down by envy. I remember years ago, I was a student at Bob Jones University, and what they would do is every year, a couple times a year, Christian schools would come from all over the country to the college there and recruit Christian school teachers, students that were going to become teachers. And in the gymnasium there, they would set up all these booths, and I would always look forward to that particular time because the former pastor of our church, my uncle, used to come up there and recruit teachers, and he'd set up his booth, and I would always go by the booth, and we'd talk, and I'd get see him again, and we'd go to dinner and such. And I remember one time he set this booth up. We had this massive booth. The thing looked like it was 10 foot wide. It was a very professionally done display that actually you'd take it out and it would open up and looked very professional, very impressive. And next to us was a man that came that had a very small Christian school that was looking to recruit teachers, and he opened up a flannel graph board and he stuck on that flannel graph board pictures of his school on paper, and he turned and he looked at our display and you could just see his spirit just sink. Just sunk. He just thought, what are my chances of getting the teachers that I need next to a guy this impressive? Everyone's going to want to go to his school. Nobody's going to want to go to our school. And I'll never forget it because Pastor Williamson recognized the man, knew who the man was, and picked up on the fact that he was discouraged by the fact that our display was as big as what it was. And Pastor went to the man and he said this. He said, listen, don't worry about it. God has the teachers that he wants us to have, and God has the teachers he wants you to have, and God's going to meet your need. And may I say to you, it helped that man. That man was helped by the fact that God had the provision that he needed and God would take care of him. Let me say this to you. We need to be resigned to the fact that God has given me the gifts he wants me to have, and God can meet my need and God can meet your need. In fact, we need each other. And this thing of jealousy, wanting a position that God doesn't want you to have, is a thing that is just, listen, we don't need to look down on our gifts, and we don't need to be proud about them. We need to say it all comes from God. It's all for Him. So I want you to see there, it's very interesting what he says. He says, love is satisfied. You're satisfied with where God has you. But I want you to see, fourthly, love is subservient. Notice it says, charity vaunteth not itself. The word vaunteth means windbag, blowing a lot of wind, talking about yourself, tooting your own horn, bragging about yourself, working to make yourself look good, flaunting your knowledge and flaunting your accomplishments and flaunting your ability and flaunting your gifts. That's not love. Love is humility. Love is, listen, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. And the reason we use the word subservient here is because subservient means to be excessively submissive, not thinking of yourself, but looking to be a help, looking to be a blessing, looking to be an encouragement to others. Then you come to verse 5, there's another set of characteristics. It says about love that love, verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. Love seeketh not her own. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. I want you to see, fifthly, love is not, get this, shameful. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. Love doesn't behave rudely. The verb here means to behave in an unbecoming manner. Listen, poor manners and rudeness says, I don't love you because I don't care what affects you. I will do what I want, whether you like it or not. Love doesn't, get this, behave itself gracelessly. Love is tactful. Love does nothing that would raise a blush. And here's what love does. If you have love, then you will never purposely embarrass someone that you love. You don't humiliate someone that you love. Love causes you to be considerate. Love causes you to be thoughtful. Love is not shameful. Sixthly, I want you to see this. Love is not selfish. Notice it says, love seeketh not her own. And I think this is self-explanatory. Very simply stated, love is not selfish. The Bible says about Jesus Christ, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And may I say that this is a major problem even in marriage. If husbands and wives would just learn not to be selfish. It's not about getting what I want. It's about giving what they need. And I think the longer that I'm married, the more I learn what it means to minister to the needs of my wife. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I think I need. It's about what I can give. Right? Love's not selfish. Love doesn't come in seeking to get what it wants. And that's a wonderful attitude in the church. Love seeks to meet another's need. It's not selfish. Seventhly, I want you to see, love is not super sensitive, not easily provoked. And the word provoked means outburst. It means to be irritated, to be angered, to be touchy. And I think this flows out of selfishness. I want you to go to James chapter 4 for just a minute, and I want you to see what this says here. In James 4 verse 1, the Bible says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Here James tells us why we fight. Why do people fight inside of a home? Why do husbands and wives fight? Why do parents and children fight? Why do Christians fight amongst one another? He says, it comes, get this, from the lust inside of you. It comes from desiring something necessarily that God doesn't want. It comes from being selfish. That's where fighting comes. And when things, here you are, you're going after something you want. You have an agenda. You have a desire. You're not crucified with Christ. You have this thing that you're going after. And you go after it with all of your might, even though God doesn't really want you to have it. And then things begin to unravel, and things begin to not go your way. And when things begin to not go your way, you begin to lash out at those around you. You fight, and you war, and you're, get this, easily provoked because you have yourself on your mind. Love doesn't do that. Love is selfless. Love is not easily provoked. Get this, love is not super sensitive. Eighthly, love is not spiteful. Notice here it says, love thinketh no evil. And the word thinketh means to credit to someone's account. You credit evil to someone's account. That's what this is talking about. In other words, you automatically think the worst of others. Love doesn't do that. Get this. Love doesn't register the evil. Love doesn't, get this, store up resentment. Love gives others the benefit of the doubt. And I would say to you, if you have a particular person you struggle with in your life, someone that you're resentful toward, what you'll notice is every time a conversation's brought up about them, you'll begin to criticize. You have nothing positive to say. You have everything negative to say. And when you're constantly critical, you're not walking in the Spirit. Love is not spiteful. Ninthly, I want you to see this. This is good. Love is sincere. And notice what the Bible says here. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, verse 6, but love rejoiceth in the truth. When you love someone, it grieves you, get this, to see them live in sin. And when you love someone, you're not going to lead them into sin. And when you love someone, you're not going to participate in sin with them. When you love someone, what you greatly desire to see is you greatly desire to see them walk in the truth. Someone says, well, I love you and I want to have a moral relationship with you. That's not love. Love is pure. Love is clean. Love is white. Reminds me of God. God loves us, so he what? He takes us out of sin. In fact, in 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, John said this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I love my sons, therefore I don't want them to live in sin. I want them to come out of that. I want them to be delivered from that. Love is sincere. And then notice verse 8 says that love, notice this, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Man, evidently love has a lot of enemies. There's a lot of difficulties that face love. Notice the words, all things. In other words, you're going to have to contend with all things. You're going to have to contend with everything in yourself. Nothing in your original nature, nothing in this world, nothing in the satanic realm has any desire for you to exercise love. But I want you to see that love, even though it has many enemies, love, even though it has many obstacles, it overcomes them all. Love is, get this, tenthly, a shield, beareth all things. The word beareth means to cover. What does that mean? When you love someone, you'll cover their faults. When somebody comes to see me and they've got 3 pages of offenses against someone that they love, I know something. They don't know how to love. You won't record offenses when you love. That's the idea here. When someone begins to log the faults of their spouse and write them all down, waiting on the opportunity to expose them, that's not love. I'm reminded of the story in the Old Testament when Noah got drunk and was in his tent and he was undressed. And the Bible says his youngest son came in and looked upon his nakedness. He exposed his father's shame and God punished him greatly for what he did. But the 2 older brothers, get this, they knew their father was drunk. They knew their father was naked inside of that tent. And they backed themselves into the tent so not to look on their father's condition. And they covered him up, covering his shame. That's the idea of the context. Somebody said, love stands in the presence of a fault with a finger on its lip. That's true. Love covers injuries by being silent about them, acting as if they'd never happened. It reminds me of the example of a pearl oyster. What happens with an oyster is it gets a particle inside of that shell and it begins to irritate that oyster, and the oyster has no ability to eject that particular particle. So what it does is the oyster begins to cover that particle with a precious substance that's extracted out of its own life. And after time, what happens is that particle turns into a pearl. It just covers that particle and covers that particle and covers that particle until it's no longer an ugly piece of dirt. It's a beautiful, valuable pearl. And that's what God wants us to do with each other's faults. Turn them into pearls of patience and pearls of gentleness and pearls of long-suffering and pearls of forgiveness. You see, love is a shield. 11th. Love is a surety. Notice love believes all things. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Love chooses to believe that God can do anything in someone's heart. Love believes that God can save them. Love believes that the precious blood of Christ can cover them and redeem them. Love believes the power of the Holy Spirit can change the heart of granite into the heart of flesh. Love opens up her mouth and speaks to the lost. Love believes that the words that she's speaking will be instruments of God's salvation. When love finds herself sitting next to a sinner, she believes that there was a necessity for her to be there. Love believes in the great possibilities of the gospel and the power of the Spirit of God. Love believes in the grace of God. Love is a what? Surety. Oh, they'll never get saved. Love never says that. Love never believes that. You see, love is not only a surety, but love's also a security. Love not only believes all things, but love hopeth all things. In other words, love never despairs. Love believes that God can and God will. Love is secured in the fact that God will keep his word. Love considers the things that be not as though they are. Love stands between a child and hell and says, "My child will not go to hell. I won't let it happen." And that leads us to the last characteristic. Listen, love is a surety, love is a security, love sustains. The Bible says, love endureth all things. One might say, I've come to the end of my rope. I've come to the end of my patience. I'm finished. I'm not going to put up with this any longer. That's not love. True divine love doesn't give up. True divine love doesn't give in. It sustains. You see, there's the superiority of love in this passage. There's the summary of love in this passage. And then coming in verse 8, there's the stability of love. Verse 8 says, charity never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. You know, there's a lot of debate about the details of this particular part of the passage, but for the purpose of today's message, let me be very, very simple. Paul is not talking about success versus failure, but he's talking about the permanence of this quality of love. Love will never fail. Verse 8 teaches us that gifts are temporary. Verse 9 teaches us that gifts are partial. Verse 10 teaches us that gifts are elementary. Gifts like teaching and preaching and helps and discernment and knowledge and wisdom and tongues and miracles and healings and faith and mercy and leadership, none of those gifts are going to have a purpose or a place in heaven. Yet love is, get this, and forever will be the very heir of heaven. Love is eternal. Love is permanent. Love is stable. So you see the superiority of love. You see the summary of love. You see the stability of love. You see the supremacy of love. Notice this. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I know, then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. There's a lot of debate even over these verses in the last part of this particular text, but again, for the sake of this message, let's be very simple. There will come a day when the need for gifts that have been given to the church will cease. We'll be with the Savior. Our faith is going to be made sight. We're going to see him as he is. But for now, we have faith. And praise God, we do. And for now, we have hope, and praise God that we do. And for now and for eternity, we'll have love. And the greatest of these is love. Do you have faith? Good. That's important. But more important than faith is what? Love. You have hope? great. You need to have hope. But to have love is even better. You see, get this. Love is supreme. In fact, if you think about the law of God, you can divide the law of God into two parts. The law of God as it relates to man, and the law of God as it relates to God. And you could sum up the whole thing. You can sum up the part of the law referring to God by saying, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind. You could sum up the whole part of the law as it relates to man with love thy neighbor as thyself. Because love is the summary of it all. If I have God's love, I have everything I need. And God wants us to have love. Love is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has found himself comfortable, making a home in my heart. Listen, let love reign in your heart today. Let God put his love in you. Let God show his love through you. Amen? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have today to study your word and learn what love really is. And as we celebrate Valentine's Day, we're not really celebrating love as described in the Bible. We're really celebrating romance. Our culture's thinking about the romance between a man and a woman. But Lord, as a believer in Christ, it's hard to overlook the fact that there's such a dearth of love in our world, the way you define love. That's why we have so many broken homes and broken marriages today, because people don't understand love and people don't have love because they don't have Christ. That's why so many people are desperate. People are without faith and people are without hope because people have never experienced your love. And Lord, the church is the only agency on the earth that can demonstrate your love. That's why the Bible says that the world will know that we're your disciples if we love one another. The greatest testimony that a husband and wife can be to the world is the testimony of God's love to one another. It's so rare. The greatest testimony that a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter, or parents and children can be to the world is that they have love one for another. The greatest testimony the church can be to the world is loving one another. And that means self-sacrifice, humility, service. God, help us to grasp this. And I pray that as folks listen to this message, Lord, that they would be under conviction, Lord, where you want them to be under conviction. I pray that as the word goes forth, that your Holy Spirit would take his finger and place it on the subjects that you want us to respond to. There's got to be, Lord, the humility to apologize to you and to others that we've mistreated. There's got to be the humility and desire to be right and to start from this day forward walking with you and exercising the love that you've told us to exercise. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that you start with me, give me the right attitude of response, but also give our people the right attitude of response. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite the team to come back today as we sing a song of invitation. Peace like a river is flooding my soul. Since Christ the Savior has made my life whole. Sweet peace abiding, my portion shall be. Jesus, my Savior, is precious to me. You see, you don't develop a love for somebody else by simply just trying to develop a love for somebody else. You develop a love for somebody else by first cultivating a relationship and love for the Lord. You have to have his love in order to demonstrate his love. And if you're a Christian, his love is inside of you. It's there because he lives in you. But it's got to be cultivated. It's got to be cultivated by you taking death to yourself, you giving up on what you want and surrendering to what he wants. That's how you have his love. And we can have that. I want you to sing this song, but as we sing this song, I pray that you'd allow the Spirit of God to work in you. Maybe you need to take some time right now with the Lord in your home, in your car, wherever you're listening to this message. Maybe you need to just take some time of quiet and say, Lord, there's some things that came out of this message that have affected my heart, and I need to get right with you. Let God have his way with you. As we sing this song together, you respond to the Spirit as he leads you.
Peace like a river is flooding my soul. Since Christ the Savior has made my life whole, sweet peace abiding my portion shall be. Jesus my Savior is precious to me.
You to see just the chorus. Notice the songwriter said, I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart. And then he says, why? For dying on Calvary. And then typically the song says, for giving me victory. We've changed the word there to being my victory. And there's a difference. The Lord doesn't just give you victory. The Lord is your victory. If Jesus Christ doesn't live in your heart, you could write these principles down, you could study them, and you could try to do them, but you'll get discouraged because you can't perform these principles of love without having the very God of love living in you. He wants to be your victory. In fact, he wants to be your victory in every area of life. Sin is bondage. That's what sin is. Lust is bondage. Pride is bondage. Greed is bondage. Drug addiction is bondage. Immorality is bondage. But what Jesus does when he saves you from your sin is he comes to live within your heart. And he's got power over sin. And he gives you power over sin by being your power over sin. Without him, the Christian life's impossible. If I were to say to you, live the Christian life, you can't live the Christian life. You have to have the Christ of the Christian life. And I want to tell you today that you can have the Christ of the Christian life. The Bible says that if you'll acknowledge yourself a sinner, if you'll acknowledge you're a guilty sinner, you've sinned against God in your life, you're born a sinner, and that you've rebelled against God and disobeyed God and sinned against God, if you'll acknowledge that, that's where it begins. Acknowledge that you deserve God's judgment and wrath. The Bible says, for the wages or the payment of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. That's what hell is all about. I don't deserve hell, Pastor. Listen, you definitely deserve hell. And so do I. All of us do. A lot of people have a hard time believing that I can deserve hell because they think about hell as being such an awful thing, and it's a terrible thing. It's a wretched thing. It's a tragedy when a man dies without Christ and goes to hell. But that doesn't change the fact that you deserve it, and I deserve it. And if you'll acknowledge that you're a sinner and you acknowledge you deserve hell, and you'll come and say, God, I believe on Jesus Christ. I believe he died for me. I believe he's buried for me. I believe he resurrected for me. And you'll confess him as your Lord. I want Christ to be my Lord. The Bible says God will save you. If you'll turn from your sin, have a change of mind about your sin. I don't want my sin. I acknowledge I'm a sinner, and I don't want my sin. God doesn't tell you you have the power to turn from your sin, but you have the power to change your mind about it. You could say, I don't want it. And then he comes to live inside of you, and he sets you free. He becomes your victory. And let me tell you something. He is your victory in your marriage. He's your victory in your home. He's your victory in the workplace. He's your victory in every area of life. There is no victory without Jesus. He is your victory. As we sing that last verse in just a moment, maybe you need to bow your head and close your eyes right now. Maybe you need to pray the sinner's prayer. Maybe you need to pray and say, God, I need to be saved. Do that right now. I'm not saved. I'm guilty of sin. I'm not free. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Come into my heart and save me from my sin. Forgive me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Be my victory. Ask him to save you right now. He'll do that. Let's sing that very last verse. And as we do, let God have his way in your heart. Wonderful verse here. Let's sing it together.
Oh, precious Jesus, how lovely thou art. Come in.